If you have your Bible, would you please open to Judges chapter 7? This morning we're considering the story of Gideon. We've considered him the last 2 weeks, and as we come to the close of the Gideon cycle, I'm sure we have all heard the expression before in some way or another that it's not as important how you start as it is how you finish. It's not as important about how you start, but how you finish. And in many ways, this is a fitting expression to summarize the life of Gideon. The young, fearful Gideon that we met a couple of weeks ago, although he was sort of trembling and did it in the night, he did a strong act of courage. He cut down the Baal on the Asherah pole in his own backyard. Last week we saw how God led him and 300 other soldiers to defeat the locusts of an army of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, and it was a miraculous victory. And we saw how God led fearful Gideon to the point to where he had to trust the Lord. And in many ways we sort of, reading Judges, wished that the story would have ended last week. That these 300 men routed the Midianite army, they had victory, and the land had rest for so and so years. That would have been a nice conclusion to the Gideon account. But the story doesn't stop there. And what we'll see in this last section of Gideon's life is really the unraveling of Gideon's life. And next week, we'll even see the fruit of Gideon's life by considering his son, Abimelech. And I wonder for a lot of us if we've seen a similar trajectory in the life of other believers that we maybe have known. Many times we can hear of other Christians, or we know them personally, but people who started off well in their Christian journey and race, they seem to have a lot of passion and love and service for Christ, but it seems that towards the end, they just sort of crashed and burned. Time wouldn't permit me to speak of all the well-known pastors, apologists, Christian leaders, missionaries who had very successful ministries, who wrote the books, who spoke at the conferences, who had a very public ministry, only to have a huge scandal come out against them. In some ways, reading Judges and the story of Gideon tells us that the things that we're experiencing by seeing so many zombie pastors is that nothing is really new under the sun. That you see all throughout Scripture, people beginning this life of faith and starting off well and loving the Lord, only to really just stutter and fall. Think of King Saul. King Saul began with humility and leadership, but he feared the Philistines and he desired approval. And it led him to disobey God's command, and that led to a chain reaction of him losing the kingship altogether. And think of Solomon. Imagine being told that you were the wisest person in the world, but to only let his harem of wives drive his heart away from the Lord. Consider Noah, the righteous man who built the ark, but at the end of his life is found drunk, naked in a garden. Think of Judas Iscariot, who walked with the Lord Jesus, saw his miracles, but who tragically crashed and burned. All throughout the Bible, we see people start well, but not finish well. And this morning, what I'd like for us to think about is why. Why does this happen? What can we learn from Gideon as maybe a warning to us who want to follow Jesus faithfully to the end? How can we learn from this example? And what we're going to see as we go through the story of Gideon, at some point, there was a shift in his life where he was God-oriented and became self-oriented. And sometimes the shift in our life can happen very subtly, just slowly through one compromise after another. Or sometimes it comes on quickly, but what we'll find is that when we move from a God-centered worldview to a self-centered worldview, chaos unfolds. Life begins to sort of unravel, and things will go awry when we make life all about ourselves. And this sort of leads me to the main point of this sermon that we'll see this morning, that if we decide to live a life of self-glory, being a lover of self more than a lover of God, God's glory, life begins to fall apart, life begins to unravel. So the main point of this passage in the last part of Gideon is this, that life breaks down when we pursue self-glory over God's glory. That in many ways, this last little narrative is all about the danger and the warning of selfish ambition. That selfish ambition, it leads to divided allegiances, it leads to divided priorities. And namely, what we'll see in Gideon's account is that selfish ambition leads to a breakdown of God's people, division between God's people. It leads down to a breakdown of division of the mission that God had given to his people. And ultimately, we'll see, most sadly, a division of worship. Life breaks down and unravels when we pursue self-glory over God's glory. And we see this first, that selfish ambition ultimately leads to a people divided. And so follow along with me as I begin at the end of Judges chapter 7. We'll actually pick it up in verse 23. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Now Gideon sent messengers through the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And so all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. And so we see that from last week, we had this great battle, 300 men, their torches and their horns, led to this chaos in the camp, and they were killing each other in the confusion. And as they were scattering, there's sort of a cleanup mission that came with it. And so they're sort of pursuing the rest of the Midianites who were escaping. And it seems that they were trying to go out through the tribe of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim wasn't originally called up in the draft for this first battle. And so Gideon says to Ephraim, hey, Ephraim, I got them on the run. Come out. Don't let them cross the Jordan. Once they cross the Jordan, they're kind of free to go. And so the men of Ephraim, they come out and they kill these two princes. Their names are Oreb and Zeb, or literally their names are Wolf and Raven. And those are appropriate names because, as we have seen all throughout the Judges' account with the Midianites, that they are predators. They have been preying upon God's people. And we see God, through Gideon, raise up his people to defeat the predators of God's people. And in some ways, we hope the story would end right here because we get a beautiful symmetry to the end of this sort of battle. If you remember for a moment, where did the story of Gideon first take place? Where did we find Gideon? Well, he was hiding in a wine press. And where did the Lord make his presence known to Gideon? Well, it was through a rock in which God kind of made this theophany and made his presence known. And so the story begins with a wine press and a rock. And where are these predators killed? No other than a wine press and a rock. And so we see again God's grace and his faithfulness to his people to use Gideon to cut out the predators who have been hurting God's people. And again, I just want to say, at the end of 7, we want to say, okay, good story, let's go on to the next one. But it doesn't stop there. So let's pick it up in chapter 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us? Not to call us when you were to fight against Midian. And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, wolf and raven. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? And then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And so we actually see Gideon here doing some good diplomacy. Some kind of tribal factions and conflict are happening. And Gideon here is actually a good example of the famous proverb of how a gentle answer turns away wrath. But what we're going to see is that as though Gideon might be appearing to be some really good politician and diplomatic, it really is to serve his own interest. Now, see, Ephraim was one of the more powerful and well-known and politically strong tribes. They were just behind Judah. And they were really upset that they didn't get the actual call and the summons to go and fight in the first big battle. Now, to be very clear, they probably would have never listened to Gideon. A tribe like that isn't going to be subservient to a weaker tribe. Moreover, we have seen throughout Gideon's account that he's from a weak clan, and he's the youngest brother in his clan and of his family. And so in no way would Ephraim even have gone the first time. So why are they so upset? Well, two things. First, it's all financial. They're upset that they didn't get the spoil and the loot from the war. In essence, they're saying, why didn't we wanted to have some of these riches too, and you guys did all of the heavy lifting. You guys kind of gave us the scraps at the end of the table. And they're upset about him for this. And moreover, Ephraim was this kind of big tribe, and they wanted the glory of the victory for themselves. And so what they are doing, what Ephraim is doing here, is confirming the word that the Lord said last week in chapter 7, verse 2. Do me a favor, look over just a page, chapter 7, verse 2. This is when God tells Gideon, shrink your army from 32,000 to 300. He says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Here it is. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. In essence, the Lord was right. If Ephraim would have fought, they would have boasted and said, look at the great victory. And so notice that in this disappointment of Ephraim, there's nothing theological. It's not like they say to Gideon, hey man, what gives? We wanted to be part of the mission that God gave you as well. We love the Lord and we want to serve his people as well. Why didn't you invite us in into this mission of serving Yahweh? No, what they are concerned about is they missed out on the glory and on the spoils of war. And Gideon here, you know, kind of crafty, kind of just tells them what they want to hear. Hey, what do I have? The best of what my clan has is comparable to the worst that you get. You guys have the real, you got the two princes. You got the real glory of the battle. And again, I don't think Gideon would have actually said this if he didn't think that Ephraim was a real threat. But all of this bickering back and forth between Ephraim and Gideon and the tribe of Manasseh, it shows kind of a small problem that's going to emerge more and more throughout the book. And that's that this disunity of God's people. They're just thinking about their own tribe and their own glory and their own pocketbooks. That every tribe thinks about its own zip code, and inside their own tribe, every clan thinks about their own clan, and within every clan, every man and woman thinks about their own way of life. And so in a few weeks, we'll consider the story of Jephthah, and we'll see that a civil war will break out between God's people. And at the end of Judges, it gets really, really dark, in which God's people will almost obliterate off one of the tribes completely. So what we see here is this kind of warning sign that when selfish ambition takes root in your life, you begin to think tribal and you begin to think more about your own priorities than about the priorities of God's people. We see here a small but important picture that where there is selfish ambition in our hearts, it makes unity and harmony between God's people impossible. When we aren't considering about how we can serve others and keep peace, and we're only thinking about what I could have gotten and what I deserve and what I want, it makes this selfishness deteriorate communities of faith. And sadly, this type of toxic, selfish disunity creeps its head up almost constantly. Growing up without social media, I confess that I was naive to the world of politics. I was concerned about skateboarding and playing ball and going on walks with a girl named Amy. And it seems, I don't, again, this might be my own naivety here, but the world has gotten so polarized and so political, and we see even states are not United States, but they're red states versus blue states. And that type of tribal thinking, it sadly can even make its way into the church. That we can let our differences over politics, our differences over ministry styles, our differences over personalities stomp out the unity of Christ's church. And so even though as a kid, I just never heard people talk about politics, it seems like it's a real idol for us today. And I don't mean to say that conversations around politics are important, but what I am trying to say is that nothing, and I mean nothing, should disrupt the unity that we have in the gospel. When Ephraim and Gideon began acting in their own self-interest, what ended up happening is they saw fellow Israelites, fellow members of the covenant of God, not as their brothers, but as their competition. And so it is even here at our church, if we're not careful, we can make sister churches. Even right here in Thurston County, sister churches that preach the same Jesus out of the same Bible with the same gospel. And we view them as competition. May it never be so. It may never be so even here in our own church, that as important as some of our ministries or our politics or our fringe views are on certain things, I know some of you, you guys like those conspiracy theories, that's all right. As important as our opinions are, nothing, and I mean nothing, can be more important than what we have in Jesus. But all of this happens because we are pursuing selfish ambition and self-glory more than God's glory. And when we do that, life falls apart and people become divided. But more than this, we see that the mission becomes divided when we decide to pursue self-glory over God's glory. So pick up the story with me in chapter 8, verse 4. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him. So he still has this kind of band of guys with him. And they are exhausted yet pursuing. Verse 5, so he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, all right, if that's how it's going to be, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. A little dark. And so from there, he went to Penuel, and he spoke to them the same way. Hey, my men are tired. We need some food. Can you give us a little bit of water? And the men of Penuel answered him as the man of Succoth had answered. And he said to them, the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. And so at this point, the narrator is trying to get him to cue us into something here. And there's a really important note here in verse 4 that the narrator says that Gideon crossed over the Jordan River. The Jordan River was sort of a natural boundary of Israel, kind of separated out God's people from the rest. Now, there were some towns over on the other side of the Jordan River in which Israelites lived, and that's apparently where Gideon goes. He goes to these towns of Succoth and Penuel. But the narrator is trying to tell us something here. Now, when Gideon crossed the Jordan, he crossed the line. That it stopped being about the mission that God gave Gideon to deliver his people, and the motive changed. And we see a different Gideon. He's now sort of inspired about this first victory he has. And so this fearful man, this mighty man of valor, now becomes a cruel man who promises to enact revenge to fellow Israelites who didn't help him. And so we'll pick up the story in verse 10. Now ZZ Top. ZZ is a little easier to say. We're in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. Now, that's just a really interesting note. Again, think of how big this army was and whether or not this is hyperbole. What we're trying to get the point across here is that this was a huge army, 135,000 men, and now only 15,000 are left. And so Gideon is taking these 300 men, and he's going about 150 miles away from home, pursuing these leftover men. Verse 11, and Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbah, and he attacked the army, for the army felt secure. So they're thinking, we're out of harm's way. They set up tents. Gideon again, surprise attack, verse 12, and ZZ Top, right, fled, and he pursued them, and he captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. And so Gideon is successful in battle number two. He has done it twice. And so verse 13, we see some of the fruit of what happens here. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth, and he said, behold, Zebah and Zalmunna are about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. You can read between the lines, right? Now, what's happening here? These two towns on the east of the Jordan River are afraid. They know what the Midianites can do, and so they're sort of saying, hey, Gideon, if you haven't captured them already, what happens if you lose? And if we support you and they find out, they're going to come and destroy the whole city. So until you actually finish the battle, we can't help you. Now, you may think that's a faithless answer and they should have helped. This is Gideon's, you know, this is God's boy, Gideon, who's delivering the Midianites from them. They should have helped fellow Israelites, shown some ancient Near East hospitality. But what they are kind of displaying is fear. Now, do me a favor. Think for a moment in the Gideon account. Is there another character in the Gideon account who has been afraid of doing the right thing? Kind of nod your heads with me, right? Yeah, Gideon. Gideon, this whole story, chapter 6, chapter 7, he's been afraid the whole time. And the second that these Israelite towns are afraid, Gideon comes with wrath and he beats them and he whips them. Look at verse 17. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and he killed the men of the city. Now, at this point, you have to ask yourself, okay, wait a second. As I'm reading this, when did it become part of the mission that Gideon was to go after fellow Israelites and kill them if they didn't help him? When was it part of the mission that God gave to Gideon at that wine press to make sure that he carries out personal vendettas? The answer is we don't see that at all. We see a Gideon going rogue, in essence. And so why exactly is he pursuing all these men then, if this was never part of the mission? Well, what we see here in verse 18, follow along. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, and again, that's an important point, and I pointed out earlier. He killed the men of Penuel, but he left the commanders of the Midianite army alive. That's sort of sick and twisted in a way. And so these Gideon asked these men, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" And they answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the son of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you have saved them alive, I would not kill you." I can't help but read that and think of like the Star Wars, dun, 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 dun. Sort of like when Anakin goes and kills all the sand people because they killed his mom. This is Gideon here saying, "You killed my brothers, and now I'm going to kill you." So what we have here is Gideon not pursuing the Lord's mission, but he is defending his own family's honor now. This is now personal. Leading the men over the Jordan River, 150 miles away, tired and exhausted, all because they made his family name look bad by killing his brothers. Revenge, anger, bitterness. And so in those days, it was very shameful for an army commander to die by the hand of a woman or of a young person. And so Gideon's like, "I'm going to reclaim my family's honor." Verse 20, "So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for why?" He was what? Afraid, or he was a youth. Again, he's acting like his father used to act. And what we're going to see is Jether here is a little bit of a foil for next week when we consider Abimelech. And I'm not going to give it away. Pastor Chris will be preaching Judges 9. But just a little commercial, Abimelech has no problem killing people, okay? Well, it's a little teaser for next week. But Jether here, he's like, "I don't want to do that." And so these commanders kind of, "Hey, kill us yourself, don't make some young man do it." Gideon rises up, kills ZZ Top here, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. And so like I mentioned, when Gideon crossed the Jordan River, he crossed the line. At that point, it was no longer about the mission that God gave him to deliver Israel and to turn God's people away from idols. At that point, it was all about his own mission, about his own plans, about the plan to recover his own honor and family dignity. In essence, what we see in this section here is that Gideon is living out his self-centered worldview. And if we're being honest for a moment about ourselves, sometimes we can be just like Gideon. We may think that we are doing the Lord's work. We may think that we're following him closely. But if we're being honest about the motivations and the attitudes of our heart, it would reveal that the only person we're really serving is ourself. That the only mission we're living out is the plans that we have about our life. For some of us, we will only worship God if he gives us what we want. You see this a lot in Hollywood movies where someone throws up a Hail Mary of a prayer to God, and they'll say something to God like, "God, if you help me in this situation, if you save me, if you come through for me this one time, then I will follow you." All that is a self-centered worldview. As long as you are giving me what I want, then I'll be on your mission. When we preach stories like this in the Old Testament, we have to be careful to not moralize. And so I want us to think soberly about this, because there's a real warning here for all of us about a self-centered way of thinking that just sort of integrates our life on a daily basis. And so I just want to just maybe raise a few things out of the story that might be a little bit of a warning sign, kind of like an alarm going off, to let you know whether or not you are engaging in a self-centered way of thinking. And so the first kind of alarm sign in our mind, if we are making life all about us, pursuing our own self-glory above God's glory, is the anger in our life. Gideon was angry that people didn't support him. And so what did he do? He went back and he got his revenge against God's own people. And so anger is one of those warning signs in your life that you are probably making life all about you. You are pursuing self-glory over God's glory. Yes, there is a real category of something called righteous anger, that we could be angry in a good way for a righteous thing, but I hope you believe me as I say, as your pastor, that it's much more rare than you think it is. Most of the time when we are angry, it is sinful anger, and anger is one of those things that can be a powerful motivator in your life. And the warning here is from Gideon to not let it rule over you, to not let it change God's mission to becoming your own personal mission. I think another little warning sign or alarm about whether or not we're living a self-centered worldview in this passage is bitterness and vengeance. Sometimes we can imagine scenarios about people in our minds, and we recount the things that they did, or we think about the things that they didn't do. I have found that if you're not careful with unchecked bitterness in your heart, that you at times can subtly make your perspective reality, when in fact your perspective isn't reality. And so we keep records of wrongs. We remember the things that people did for us and didn't do for us. And if that is happening in your life, it's a little bit of a warning sign. The warning, you might be living for self-glory more than God's glory. See, a heart forgiven by the grace of Christ is a heart that knows the depths of your own sin, but knows that Jesus died for those sins. And that knowledge, the grace of the gospel, leads us to humility and to worship. Very much like what we read in Matthew 18, that when we recognize how much we have been forgiven, we become forgiving people. And so as 1 Corinthians 13 would say, love keeps no records of wrongs. Gideon is a heart obsessed with vengeance, with bitterness, with anger, and it reveals that he is committed to a life of his own glory above God's glory. And friends, when we live a life of self-glory over God's glory, life begins to unravel. Life breaks down. Instead of letting God's grace transform us into being lovers of God and lovers of others, in which we are dedicated to seeing others come to know the Lord and being on the mission that he has given us, to be those committed to good works and making disciples, we actually just march to the beat of our own drum. And so an important observation we should make about Judges chapter 8 is that the Lord is virtually absent in this whole narrative. Did you notice that? All throughout chapter 6, all throughout chapter 7, we see again the Lord coming to Gideon, speaking to Gideon, revealing his presence to Gideon again and again. And yet when we come to chapter 8, there's like a one little one-off thing that Gideon mentions about the Lord. But the Lord is absent. And if we're not careful, sometimes we think we can be moving through life thinking we're doing God's plan, but we're actually just doing our own plan. And so what we'll see here in this last section is the fruit of all of this. The fruit of this self-centeredness that leads to the fruit of Gideon's life. And sadly, what it leads to is not just the people being divided or the mission being divided, but ultimately worship. Chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Now, if we're careful readers, we should pause here for a second. We say, time out, hold on, wait a second. Who saved you from Midian? You mean the army of 300 men who didn't even raise a sword? Again, what they are proving is what the Lord said back in chapter 7, verse 2. You need to have a small army because they're going to say that it was them. And sure enough, they look at Gideon, hey, you're our savior. Man, all right, verse 23. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Okay, so maybe you think for a second, okay, Gideon's having a better day. You know, he ate his Snickers bar, and he got his anger and vengeance and killed some people, and he's feeling a little better now. Or is he? So he says, "No, I'm not gonna be your king. I'm not gonna rule over you. The Lord's supposed to rule over you." In essence, the people's request is the opposite of what they're saying. They're saying the person who saved us should be our king. Well, then they should be asking the Lord to be their king. But instead, they ask Gideon. And it seems like Gideon gives a good response here. But what we're going to see in the rest of this account is that he says one thing and he does another. Verse 24. And Gideon said to them, I'm not going to be your king, but let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. Now, you're reading the Bible, you know, sequentially. Is there another story not too far away from Judges in which someone collects a bunch of gold from all the Israelites? Just ringing a bell to maybe Aaron and the golden calf in Exodus 32. So we're getting some warning signs here. That's not so really good. And again, what exactly does Gideon ask for? He's like, "I'm not going to be your king, but I do have this one request of you. Give me all of your earrings that you got from your spoil and loot." And what exactly is he asking? He's asking for money. Another way of saying that is he's raising a tax. And who normally raises taxes? A king raises taxes. "I'm not going to be your king. I'm going to raise taxes like a king." Okay, the story goes on. Verse 27, "And Gideon made an ephod of it, of all the gold, and he put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family." So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now, Gideon has about 45 pounds of gold, and what he chooses to do is he makes an ephod. An ephod is like a breastplate, and it's normally something that the priest would wear. An ephod was very common in ancient Near East cultures. Everyone had one, and it was sort of supposed to be used by the high priest to make a big decision for the people of God. And what you see in the Old Testament, the only time a priest is asked to wear the ephod is by a king. And so you'll see King Solomon and King David ask the high priest to put on the ephod and have this big decision in which the Lord would communicate. And so what Gideon does, a lot of people sort of debate, but we all know that it wasn't good. But more or less what he does is he goes back to his own hometown, sets up maybe an idol, probably in the size of Yahweh, and he puts this golden ephod on this idol. And he's kind of saying, "This is the Lord who's going to rule over you." But notice where he put it. He put it in his own hometown. And Gideon is kind of trying to make a little spiritual pilgrimage place where all Israel will have to come and give offerings and give thanks to Gideon and his family. Again, he's acting like a king. And he's dividing the worship. He's, in essence, cut down one Baal and Asherah pole in his backyard to, at the end, just raise up another idol, in which we see again that God's people hoard or desperately longed after it. It's a horrible picture here. That Gideon, again, is thinking about his own glory. And instead of going to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, he compels God's people to abandon Shiloh and to come to where he was, to make his home the place to be. And so let's pick it up one last time in verse 29. Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. Now again, pause. 70 sons. Who does that? Kings do that. He probably had to have 15 to 20 wives to do this. Okay. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Now, Abimelech literally means, my father is king. Are you getting the picture? I'm not going to be your king, but I'm going to be your king. And Gideon, the son of Joash, verse 32, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done for Israel. A few thoughts here. First, Gideon, by and large, in layman's terms, was a hypocrite. He said one thing and he did the exact opposite. He is not acting in the way that God called him to. He is pursuing self-glory over God's glory. And in essence, what I think the problem with Gideon was is when he came home from battle, maybe there was a big parade in Abiezrites. And this clan threw him this party, the surprise party, and they went up to Gideon and they said, Gideon, you're so wonderful. You're so great. Look what you did. And Gideon's problem was this. He believed them. He probably said to himself, I am pretty great, aren't I? I'm pretty awesome. Look what I did. And he began to take credit and glory that was only deserving of the Lord. And that led him to constructing this weird idol and this ephod. And again, he might have even thought that he was doing the right thing. And again, this is what we'll see in Judges. I've been waiting to try to save it because we're going to say it a lot more and more. But in the time of the Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Gideon here is just showing us, just the degeneracy of Israel again and again, that they didn't know God. And so I think the warning here in this passage for all of us is the warning to not let our past faith fall away. Gideon could have recounted the theophany he had with God, the big battle he had with God, but at the end of his life, his faith was not a factor. And for too many of us, we can point to the past. We can say 10, 15, 20, 25, 50 years ago, I had a really close encounter with the Lord. Or when I was young, I really was close to God and I served him. But the only faith that really matters is a faith that is active and alive today. We don't rely on past faith. I know I've said it a million times, and I'll say it a million times more, but I don't know that I'm alive because I have a birth certificate. I know that I'm alive because I have a heartbeat right now. And so one of the ways in which we can start well and finish well is by remembering that faith is only as good as me living it out today. I don't want to rely on when I was 10, I said a prayer, or when I was a teenager, I went to this camp and I had this great religious experience. But are you walking with the Lord right now? Moreover, the warning here is to not be a hypocrite. If you say that you belong to Jesus Christ, if you say that you have bowed the knee to his lordship, then show it. Follow him. Obey him. Again, all the problem with all of these things is that we oftentimes think of ourselves better than we ought. Gideon believed he was great, and therefore he didn't believe as much that his God was great. He began to pursue self-glory over God's glory. And the sad reality is that his false step towards self-gratification led the whole nation astray. Instead of worshiping God, their true deliverer, they worshiped the gift. Instead of worshiping the giver, they worshiped the gift. And so as we kind of close down this Gideon account, there are some good things with Gideon. There are some real moments of faith, hall of faith, Hebrews 11 type of faith. By and large, the faithful and fearful man of valor is a man who is broken and who in his brokenness points us to the true judge. He points us to Jesus, who is the only one who is able to bring true unity to his people. Jesus, who is the only one who did not come on a crusade for personal glory or vengeance, but is the one whose will is completely in line with his Father. Jesus, who doesn't lead people away from the worship of his Father, but who makes the Father known. Jesus, who never acts hypocritically, but is the one who is always consistent. It is this King, King Jesus, who deserves our wholehearted allegiance and worship. And in closing, I just want to say that following this Jesus means that we are to put away selfish ambition and selfish glory. If you remember in the gospel, there's a young rich ruler who comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, well, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me. The young man went away sad, for he had many possessions. In essence, the young rich ruler cared more about getting life on his own terms and his own self-glory than living for God's glory. And what we will find is that when we pursue self-glory over God's glory, life will break down. Divisions and vengeance and anger and hypocrisy will flow from our lives. And so let us learn from Gideon's failures to not be another example of a long list of people who began well but who finished poorly. Let us understand the importance of daily faith, a faith that today says, I am second. That it's not about me and my greatness, but it's about the greatness of my King and my Savior, Jesus. Will you bow your heads with me and pray? Father, we ask now, as we come to this table, that you would nourish us and remember and remind us, Lord, of the great cost that our King did for us. So be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.